So Lord, thank you so much for today. Thank you for this opportunity that we have to study your word. And we pray, Lord, that our hearts would be open to receive what you have for us, God. Thank you so much for your faithfulness. Thank you so much for every single person who's in this room, Lord. And I just want to lift this up to you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so when I was in college, I had a friend who was an atheist. And this friend enrolled in a biblical studies course at the U of A, which was, of course, taught from a secular perspective, right? And so one day we were talking about her class, and I distinctly remember her sharing with me that the Book of Esther is the only book of the Bible she believes actually happened because God is not there. Now, we've already seen that's not true. Just because the name of God is not mentioned in this book does not mean that the hand of God is not evidently present everywhere we look when studying the book of Esther. And as Susan said, I love what she said, God's divine footprints are everywhere. And we know God's character, we know God is faithful, and we know that God keeps his promises, as Greg Laurie was just talking about. I can't believe he stole my notes, that's really rude of him. Anyways, as we've been reading the book of Esther and continue to read through, we see that God's faithfulness and his good works are everywhere. Just like the classic worship song, many of you will know it. It's called Hip, 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 Hippopotamus. Anyone familiar with that? I've got a one-year-old, so, you know. But it says, his fingerprints are everywhere just to show how much he cares. And we'll get into this more later, but those of us who have that personal relationship with Jesus Christ can attest to some pretty incredible works that God has done in our lives and our access to salvation because of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ being the first and foremost. Amen? Oh, come on. Thank you. Okay, good. All right, so now Naomi, who we heard from before lunch, she painted so vividly what those social and racial pressures would have been like when that edict went out about destroying and annihilating the Jewish race. That just like sent chills down my spine, and it was an excellent picture. I don't know, for me at least it was. So that was really helpful. Thank you, Naomi, for that, wherever you're at. But let's pick it up where we left off. So in chapter 5, Esther went into the presence of the king. She was granted the beloved golden scepter, which gave her permission to approach the throne, and she was able to put on a feast for the king and hateful Haman is what I have been calling him and will continue to call him throughout this study, hateful Haman. And she put off her request to a feast for the following day. And so hateful Haman builds the gallows for Mordecai, that giant spike, 75-foot-tall spike that Naomi was talking about, and is going to ask the king for permission to hang Mordecai. Things look bad. And things look hopeless. But God is going to do a work, an incredible work, a miraculous work. So, chapter 6, verse 1, if you guys want to use the adorable little book of Esther that you received, it's page 24. Took a little look at that. But verse 1. On that night, the king could not sleep, and he gave orders to bring the Book of Memorable Deeds, the Chronicles, the same Chronicles that Susan brought up in her teaching, and they were read before the king, and it was found written how Mordecai had told about Bigtana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold and who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And side note, Naomi also mentioned this, it's been about 5 years since Mordecai saved the king's life back in chapter 2. Continuing on to verse 3, and the king said, what honor or distinction has been bestowed on Mordecai for this? The king's young men who attended him said, nothing has been done for him. Wait a second. So the very night that Esther holds a feast to ask the king to come back the next night for her actual request, the king just so happens to not be able to sleep, and he just so happens to have one of his attendants read a book to him, and the book that is chosen just so happens to be when Mordecai saved the king's life 5 years ago, and it just so happens that the king never honored Mordecai. Something that I learned, historically, the king would have honored Mordecai right away. So this was absolutely unheard of that he hadn't been honored yet. Coincidence? I think not, right? We've been talking about the providence of God this whole time. Here's another example of it. I believe this to be the providence of God, and providence is God's intervention and guidance. And does it seem to you that God is intervening and guiding the situation? We're all nodding our heads yes, right? Absolutely, God is doing a work here. He's doing something really special. So what happens next? The king kicks into problem-solving mode. This guy saved his life, and he needs to find a way to honor him. So he asks, hey, who's in the court? And Haman was there. He needed to discuss the important matter of hanging this quote-unquote horrible man, Mordecai, for not bowing down to him. And as Haman was invited into the king's bedroom, which, by the way, was a distinct honor and possibly contributed to his ever-growing inflated sense of self. That man had one balloon head, if we were ever see it. And it pops up here in verse 6. So let's take a look. So Haman came in, and the king said to him, what should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor? And Haman said to himself, whom would the king delight to honor more than me? And Haman said to the king, for the man whom the king delights to honor, let royal robes be brought, which the king has worn, and the horse that the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown is set, and let the robes and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble officials. Let them dress the man whom the king delights to honor, and let them lead him on the horse through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. Humble much? Maybe if he were thinking of him, of someone else when he came up with this elaborate parade, but no. Hateful Haman was only thinking of himself. So what is the king's response to this elaborate plan? He says, great, stop right there. And Haman is probably beside himself with excitement. Maybe he was picturing everyone, including Mordecai, the Jew, bowing down before him as he goes through the city square. Maybe he was thinking that it would be Mordecai who had to say that stuff. Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. All about hateful Haman. Maybe he was practicing his princess wave, channeling his inner Julie Andrews, right? Or maybe he was picturing an envious expression on the face of Mordecai, or maybe, just maybe, this could have been the cherry on top to the sweet day after having Mordecai hanged on the gallows. But the king continues, great, everything you just said, do for Mordecai, the Jew. The very man that hateful Haman had plotted to kill, not only him, but the entire Jewish race, he has to honor this man before everyone. And there are a lot of verses in the Bible that speak wisdom into this situation. Proverbs is full of them. And the one that I'm going to quote is Proverbs 18:12. Before destruction, a man's heart is haughty, but humility comes before honor. So the parade happens the very next day, and we're still in between the two feasts, right? That second feast has not happened yet. And hateful Haman honors Mordecai the Jew in the city square. And when it's done, Haman runs home crying. Woe to me! Imagine. So let's pause here real quick. Haman allowed himself to think so highly of himself that he was practically drowning in pride. Drowning in pride. And this isn't the type of pride where you say to your child, oh, I'm so proud of you, I'm so happy for your accomplishment. This is an inflated sense of self. It's thinking of yourself more highly than you ought to be thinking. And it's so serious. Jesus tells us in Mark chapter 7 that pride, among other things, defiles a person. Mark chapter 7, verse 20. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him, for from within, out of the heart of man come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. Pride is serious. And for Haman, spoiler alert, it leads to his death, and we'll see that in chapter 7. But this day was a day full of opportunities for Haman to humble himself and go from hateful Haman to humble Haman. Perhaps when he realized the king wanted to honor Mordecai, perhaps the entire day that he went parading Mordecai around the city, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor, perhaps he could have realized, huh, if Mordecai the Jew is in extremely good standing in the eyes of the king right now, maybe I shouldn't try to hang Mordecai outside my house today. He could have thought that. Or I probably shouldn't try to unite all of the Jews either. You know, instead, he dug in his heels. He refused to budge. Hard-hearted, hateful Haman. So where are you at? Pride is serious. Pride is so serious, and we need to be on guard against it. All day, every day. It's not just a one-and-done struggle. It can creep in so easily. So what can we do to combat it? Pray. Ask God to help you. Study the Bible daily. Sally really hit that point, and wonderfully so, that we need to study, be in the Word daily. Memorize verses to meditate on. Verses like Micah 6:8. What does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? Practice a heart of gratitude. Thank God for all the blessings he has given you, and if you take a second to take stock in all those blessings that the Lord has poured out upon you, I think you'll be overwhelmed by God's goodness. And the more you do it, the more blessings that you'll find. And even if you think there are no blessings in your life, you say, well, you don't know my story. No, I don't, but God does. And I can tell you for a fact that the blessings, they're there. They are there. Start with the fact that God sent his one and only son to die on the cross for your sins. We all have that one in common, amen? Oh, we already practiced this, amen?
Amen.
Thank you. So the more we grow in our relationship with God, the more we realize how unworthy we are and how incredibly worthy our God is to be followed, worshiped, and praised. So Haman runs home crying to his wife and friends. He shared what happened, and their response is a bit shocking. Verse 13, and Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened to him. Then his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, if Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him. Not a super happy, feel-good response, is it? Perhaps we can look at this as yet another opportunity for hateful Haman to humble himself. If he can't see what is happening with his own eyes, maybe he'll listen to his wife and friends. But while they're having that conversation, the king's eunuchs, they rush in to Haman's house, they take Haman, and they go off to the feast. So Esther chapter 7, so they're eating and drinking, and the king asks Esther again, as he did the night before, verse 2, what is your wish, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled. So how does she respond? She doesn't hold back. Verse 3, then Queen Esther answered, if I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be granted me for my wish and my people for my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. If we had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent, for our affliction is not to be compared with the loss of the king. How does the king respond? He asks her in verse 5, who is he? And where is he who has dared to do this? Imagine hateful Haman's face at this very moment. He probably was wishing he were anywhere but there, but he wasn't. He had a front seat to all the action that he could ever hope for. So Esther once again does not hold back in verse 6, a foe and enemy, making sure I'm not pointing at anyone, this wicked Haman. A foe and enemy, and then Haman was terrified before the king and queen. Terrified. You think? The plot has just been revealed, the plot to annihilate and destroy the Jewish people, including Mordecai the Jew, whom the king had just honored in the city square, and Esther, his queen. So what happens next? The king goes outside to the gardens, perhaps to clear his mind a bit, maybe wrap his mind around the level of betrayal that hateful Haman had orchestrated against him. And while he's out there, what does hateful Haman do? He goes to Esther, he lies prostrate before her, and he starts begging for his life. The king walks in, he sees this, and thinks that Haman is now trying to molest his queen. Was he? No. Looks can be deceiving, and the king made up the narrative in his own mind. But Haman is on a solid downward spiral right now, am I right? It's not even a spiral, it's a 90-degree drop. And as if Haman wasn't sentenced to death right now, or before, he definitely was now, and the eunuchs covered Haman's face as a sign of sentencing him to death, and then a eunuch named Harbona, I've been calling him Helpful Harbona, he speaks up, verse 9, "Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs in attendance on the king, said, 'Moreover, the gallows that Haman has prepared for Mordecai, whose word saved the king, is standing at Haman's house, 50 cubits high.'" The king says, "Great, let's use that." So Haman was hanged on the very gallows that he had built for Mordecai. Now, before we move into chapter 8, can I share something with you? I mean, I've got the mic, so I don't really have a choice. But we spoke of Haman's hatred and his pride, and albeit I was a bit playful, but this man was fueled by pride and vengeance that ultimately led to both his physical and his eternal death. And death, especially eternal death, is no laughing matter. He had so many opportunities to humble himself and relent from his goal to completely annihilate the Jews. He didn't. Naomi told us that it was 11 months before when he wrote the edict. They had 11 months. That's a long time. We're still in that time frame, but he could have relented at any point. Galatians 6:8, "For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption." And that's exactly what Haman did. But you and me, as followers of Jesus Christ, we are called to sow to the Holy Spirit, meaning act in a way that is pleasing to God. Well, how do we do that? How do we know what is pleasing to God? It's right here in your Bible. It's right there. And what is our consequence when we choose to sow to the Holy Spirit? The rest of Galatians 6:8, "But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." And as Christians, we are to choose actions that honor and glorify Jesus. For example, we're called to walk in love to one another. You are in a room with 300 women. That is, yes, it's really fun. It's been a really great trip. But we each have 300 sets of our own pet peeves. We have 300 sets of personalities. We have all the things, right? And personalities, they're bound to clash. But we're called to walk in love. And so on the flip side, you have so many opportunities to practice that. Is somebody doing something that drives you nuts? Just walk in love. It's okay. I'm the youngest of the family. I'm bound to drive people nuts, right? I'm the baby. So, and by the way, it's our relationship with Jesus Christ that binds us together. And Jesus says in John 13:35, "By all this, people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." So as we show love to one another this weekend, we are actually being witnesses for Jesus to all the people that we are interacting with at this hotel. Isn't that cool? I thought that was cool. 2 Peter 3:9, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." God wants the best for his children. He desires that everyone have a relationship with Jesus Christ. However, God also loved us so much that he has given us free will and allows us to choose how we live our lives. He's not going to force you to live for him or not. Are we going to live for Jesus as the Bible instructs us to, or are we going to live for ourselves? And that's a decision that every single one of us gets to make, and many, hopefully all of us, have made that decision to live for Jesus Christ. If you haven't made that decision, it's not too late. It's never too late. Do it now. I think it was Susan who said today is the day of salvation. So let's keep moving. Chapter 8. So hateful Haman has been hanged. So what happens next? Verse 1. "On that day, King Ahasuerus gave to Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews, and Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was to her. And the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai, and Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman." So before this point, the king had no idea that Mordecai and Esther were cousins, and now he knows, right? Esther has been given all of Haman's possessions, and all the money that hateful Haman was going to pay the king to have the Jews killed and annihilated and destroyed, that money is all in the hands of the Jews now. The king gave the house of Haman to Esther, and Esther gave it to Mordecai, who now holds the position that hateful Haman held in second position, to the king. At this point, there is something very important to remember. There is a plan set into motion by hateful Haman to destroy all the Jews. Now, hateful Haman has been killed. And the plan that Esther pleaded with the king to revoke, it's still in motion and something needs to be done. So Esther, this incredibly courageous woman, goes before the king a second time. And for a second time, the king extends his golden scepter, verse 5. And she said, if it please the king, and if I have found favor in your sight, and if the thing seems right before the king, and I am pleasing in his eyes, let an order be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, which he wrote to destroy the Jews who were in all the provinces of the king. For how can I bear to see the calamity that is coming to my people? Or how can I bear to see the destruction of my kindred? And the king responds in verse 7. Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and Mordecai the Jew, behold, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and they have hanged him on the gallows because he intended to lay hands on the Jews. But you may write as you please with regard to the Jews in the name of the king and seal it with the king's ring, for an edict written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's ring cannot be revoked. So the king basically says, I took care of Haman. Here's my signet ring. Go take care of the Jews. Right? That's kind of the summary there. An important piece that we need to remember, anything sealed with the king's signet ring cannot be revoked. What else was sealed with the king's signet ring? The edict hateful Haman wrote and from chapter 3 to destroy the Jews, and that Esther just risked her life twice to repeal, which was to destroy, kill, and annihilate all Jews. And what hateful Haman wrote could not be revoked because it had the seal. So Esther and Mordecai need to be a bit creative with this new edict, don't they? So Mordecai gets to work. He writes the new edict with the help of the king's scribes and has it sent out on swift couriers, first to the governors, satraps, and other officials in all 127 provinces that are under the king's rule, then to everyone else, including, of course, the Jews. But what is the new edict? Let's check it out. This is so fun. Verse 11, saying that, maybe not fun, but it's really encouraging, saying that the king allowed the Jews who were in every city to gather and defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate any armed force of any people or province that might attack them, children and women included, and to plunder their goods on one day throughout all the provinces under King Ahasuerus on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Sound familiar? Let's backtrack to Esther chapter 3 and read what hateful Haman's edict said. Esther 3:13. Letters were sent out by couriers to all the provinces with instruction to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. Basically, Mordecai says, all you people under the rule and reign of King Ahasuerus have been given permission to destroy, kill, and annihilate all Jews and to plunder all of their goods on this specific day in the month of Adar. Well, we Jews now have the right, by the order of the king, to gather together and destroy, kill, and annihilate anyone who wants to come against us, and we will plunder your goods. Verse 13, a copy of what was written was to be issued as a decree in every province, being publicly displayed to all peoples, and the Jews were to be ready on that day to take vengeance on their enemies. So the couriers mounted on their swift horses that were used in the king's service, rode out hurriedly, urged by the king's command, and the decree was issued in Susa the citadel. These 127 provinces were made up of approximately 100 million people, and 15 million of them were Jews. 15% of the king's population were destined to be destroyed, killed, and annihilated. But God, when all seemed hopeless and impossible, God made a way. And by the way, the month of Adar, which all these edicts are supposed to go into effect, that word Adar means glorious. Imagine hateful Haman when he wrote this edict. What a glorious day it will be when all the Jews are destroyed. Not sick. But God turns the tables, and what was once destined for horrible death and destruction became a glorious day of triumph for the Jewish people. And when people see this new edict, look at the response of those who are not Jewish. Verse 17, and many of the people of the country declared themselves Jews for fear of the Jews had fallen on them. Isn't that incredible? What a turn of events, right? The Jewish race that I'm sure many were uncomfortable to associate themselves with became the elite. And I love what J. Vernon McGee says. The Jew has attended the funeral of every one of the nations that tried to exterminate him. I'll say it again. The Jew has attended the funeral of every one of the nations that tried to exterminate him. We have been seeing this throughout history. We are seeing it today, as Greg Laurie illustrated for us. And we'll continue to see it until the second coming of Jesus Christ. Satan is relentless in his attempt to destroy God's chosen people. He is relentless in his attempt to win and triumph and turn everyone to destruction rather than to life in our Savior Jesus Christ, which, by the way, it's one or the other. There's no in between. You either choose to live for Jesus or you choose death and destruction, and that's not what God wants. God wants you to choose life. He wants you to choose Jesus. So John 10:10, the enemy comes only to steal and kill and destroy, but I, Jesus, came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. We are the sheep, and Jesus is the shepherd. We know the end of the book. We know that Satan is not going to win. Our God is greater. There's not even a comparison of who is more mighty. Sally called Jesus our conquering king. And when you gave your life to Jesus Christ, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1:13. In him, speaking of Jesus, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Just as we saw in our study, anything sealed with the king's signet ring could not be revoked. Even more so are the followers of Jesus sealed with the Holy Spirit. We belong to God. We are his children, and he is our God. He is worthy to be praised no matter the circumstance. And as we go through each day, different things come our way, and all may seem lost and impossible, but God. We know God's character. We know God is faithful. We know God keeps his promises. As we have read today, and we're going to continue to read through tonight, we see that God's faithfulness and his good works are everywhere. So, Christian, let's dig in our heels. Let's not be moved or swayed by what the enemy brings our way. Stay close to Christ. He is our good shepherd, and he has laid down his life for the sheep. He rose again from the grave, and we have the eternal hope of heaven because of our relationship with Christ and the incredible sacrifice that he has made. So let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for tonight, Lord. Thank you so much just for your word. And we just pray for the rest of this retreat, God, that you would be honored and glorified through it all. In Jesus' name, amen.